been made by Caiaphas that Jesus should die for the sins of the nation. They took him then to Pilate. And so the trial of Jesus, you know, takes place in kind of these three movements. There's the trial before the Jewish authorities. He also goes to Herod. John doesn't talk about that either because Herod does nothing. And then he's taken to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. And that's where we pick up this morning. And we're starting our reading at verse 28 of chapter 18. I'll be reading through to the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, your iPads, your iPhones, your whatever you use to read the Bible, please find that passage, John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we open your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, would be our teacher, would lead us in the truth that you have for us. Guide my words and my thoughts that I might speak the words you would have me to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the story of Jesus' confrontation with Pilate. And I just want to note some interesting things before we actually get into the real sermon here. So early in the morning, after the Sanhedrin has condemned Jesus, they take him to the Roman governor. Now, they do this because the Sanhedrin, although it had a lot of power in the Jewish culture, it was kind of the ruling authority in the Jewish culture and also the judicial authority, they had no power to condemn a prisoner to death. And so they needed Pilate for the command to crucify Jesus. And there's an interesting thing. Well, there's a couple of interesting things. First of all, look at verse 28. So they go to the Roman governor's palace, and the Jewish leaders refuse to enter the palace because to do so would be to enter into a Gentile's house. It would make them ceremonially unclean, and they would not be able to share in the Passover. So this is Passover morning. Now think about that for a minute. These guys are plotting the most heinous sin, the most heinous crime ever committed by human beings. They're going to put to death the Son of God, their Messiah. And they're worried about ceremonial uncleanness. That's ironic, isn't it? But isn't it true that so many times, you know, when people are out of God's will, when people are not following God, they depend on religion. And they become very fastidious about religious observance and keeping the rules and the Ten Commandments and so on and so forth. You know, so that's what these guys do. Here's another interesting thing. They bring him to Pilate. And Pilate says, so what's the charge against this guy? And they say, well, if he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So they don't make a charge. They just say, Pilate, hey, come on, just trust us. We're the Jewish council. If we condemn this guy, you don't need to know why. Just rubber stamp it, okay? Crucify him. We want him crucified. Crucify him. So they don't make a charge against him. They just kind of, trust us, Pilate. If he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And then when they, Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with it. Just take him and judge him by your own law. They say, well, but we don't have the right to execute anybody. And then John says something very interesting in verse 32. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. So what's John talking about? You remember back in the... We studied the passage. I'm trying to remember what it was. Oh, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he talked about just as Moses held up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you remember the story, you know, people were bitten by snakes, and if you looked up at the bronze serpent that Moses held aloft, if you looked to that bronze serpent, you would be cured, you would be healed. And Jesus said, in that same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It was determined that Jesus must die by crucifixion. The Jews could not crucify anyone. If they did kill anyone, and they did sometimes, they did it by stoning. They did it even though it was illegal. They did it to Stephen, remember in the book of Acts. He was stoned. They couldn't crucify anyone, only the Romans. It was necessary that Jesus be crucified because that was the plan of God. We see the plan of God working out, overruling, even using the wickedness of men to accomplish his purpose. Jesus lifted up, that all men look at me will be saved. We go on. So you kind of get this picture. Pilate is moving between the Jews that are outside, the leaders of the Jews that are outside, Jesus that is inside the palace. He goes out and he talks to them, then he goes back and he talks to Jesus, and he goes back out and he talks to the Jews. So he's talked to the Jews, he goes back in and he talks to Jesus. Pilate goes back inside the palace. He says, are you the king of the Jews? He's looking for a charge that he can, as a Roman, condemn a man on. It has to be something against the Roman Empire. So if Jesus claimed to be a king, well, that's he's claiming to be a king against Caesar. And so, yeah, that would be a charge we could work. Are you king of the Jews? As Jesus says, and I love this, is that your own idea? Do you come up with that with yourself? Or is that something someone else told you about me? And Pilate now, he's getting a little hot under the collar. He says, am I a Jew? It was your own people and your own chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Still looking for a charge. Just tell me what you've done. Let's get this over with. And Jesus says in verse 36, says a very interesting, important thing. And really verses 36, 37, 38 are the heart of this passage. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. I'm a king, but not a king of this world. My kingdom is from another place. And so Pilate grabs hold of that. He says, you are a king then. And Jesus answered, verse 37, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate asked, what is truth? What is truth? And it was a rhetorical question. He didn't expect an answer. In fact, we see as soon as he asked that question, he turned and walked out to meet with the Jews outside again. He didn't expect an answer. He doesn't even believe that there is an answer. I don't think Pilate believes that there is such a thing as absolute truth. You see, he had bought the mantra of the time, of the Greek philosophers, that truth could not be known with any certainty. And so what is truth? It's kind of a cynical toss-off. It is a rhetorical question, not expecting an answer, but there is an answer. The answer is found in the Bible. And that's supposed to change. I don't understand why my life is not working the way it's supposed to work. Okay. Maybe it'll do something. Who knows? Maybe I need to do that. Let's try that. You know, okay. It's a rhetorical question, but there is an answer in the Bible. You know, in the Bible, the word truth appears in 222 verses. 222 verses. 22 of those verses are in the book of John. So 10% of all the verses in the Bible that use the word truth are in the Gospel of John. So we're going to look at the answer to the question, what is truth, from the Gospel of John. I'm not going to look at all 22 verses, much less all 222. But we're going to look at that question from the Gospel of John. And I've got a nice 3-point outline, which you can't see. I'm going to talk about the perception of truth. I'm going to talk about the power of truth. And I'm going to talk about the character of truth. Couldn't think of another P. The perception of truth, the power of truth, the character of truth. So first, the perception of truth. The world today, our culture today, believes that truth is relative. In other words, truth is what you think it is. What's true for you may not be true for me. Let me just give you some statistics. These are 67% of adults in America believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. That's two-thirds of the population believe that there is no such thing as truth. Here's something even more shocking. 52% of people who identify themselves as born-again Christians believe that truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me. And 75% of professing Christians, 75%, 3/4 of professing Christians find it hard to accept the concept of absolute truth. So our culture today teaches us that whatever you think is true, is true. If it's true to you, it's true. If you feel good about it, it's okay. But see, truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. You know, there is absolute truth. Let me give you an example. The law of gravity. The law of gravity, which says that, you know, if you... If you're a body that's free, will fall toward the center of mass on the earth. You believe that the law of gravity is relative. Well, climb up to the top of a 50-story building and step off. You're going to find that the law of gravity on the earth is absolute. And, you know, you're going to have a relatively bad day, right? Absolutely. Relatively bad. Okay. Truth is absolute. Abraham Lincoln, sometimes he would tell riddles to try to make his point. And one time before a group of people, he asked the question, how many legs does a sheep have if you call its tail a leg? How many legs does a sheep have if you call its tail a leg? And the people said, 5. Right? Maybe you were thinking 5, but you were afraid to say it. The people said 5. And Lincoln replies, no, the answer is 4. You can call a tail a leg, but that doesn't make it a leg. There are certain things that are true, and there are certain things that are not true. That's what I mean when I say truth is absolute. And I believe, and we believe, that truth can be known and understood. Jesus said to Pilate, "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." So if we are on the side of truth, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if this Holy Spirit has come to live within us, we can... How did that happen? He's back there playing around, aren't you? Wait. All right. I don't know. If we we believe in Jesus Christ, we can know what the truth is. We can hear his voice and listen to him. Okay, just leave it there. Wait. Hey, we might get there. Okay, we're on the perception of truth. Hold it. Truth is absolute. Truth can be known and understood. Hey, we caught up. Thank you. I don't know what you did, but everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. So we can know the truth and we can hear his voice speaking to you. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. In 14:17, in 15:26, in 16:13. Let me read for you 16:13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." So he says, the Spirit of truth, God, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. Truth can be understood and can be known and understood. But here's the problem. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The world does not believe in truth, does not see truth, because why? They don't believe, and the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded their eyes to the truth. So what is the perception of truth? Perception of truth is that truth is absolute. Truth is absolute. Water is wet. Rocks are hard. You know. All right. Secondly, it's the power of truth. When truth comes into your life through the Holy Spirit, it gives you power. There is power that comes from knowing the truth. And the first one we'll look at is the power to liberate. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Knowing the truth, having the knowledge of the truth, delivers you from bondage to sin and bondage to the law. Jesus gives power to mend broken souls. You know, people that have been... How many times have you heard someone give the testimony that their life was, they were bound up in sin, or they were subject to some kind of habitual behavior, alcoholism or drugs or whatever, and Christ came into their life and freed them from that. Christ has the power to liberate. The truth has the power to liberate. But you say, you know, wow, you know, I'm going through a lot of stuff, and I believe the truth. There's a lot of stuff going on in my life. I'm not experiencing peace. Well, what Jesus says is talking about is our salvation. We may go through a lot of stuff, but the liberation here is our salvation. We are liberated because our salvation is taken care of. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So it has the power to liberate. Secondly, the power to separate. In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the first part of verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them." He's praying to God for his followers and for us. And he says, "Sanctify them by the truth." Now we know what sanctify means. It means to make holy, to set apart, to take as your own. We are sanctified by God. We are set apart to him. We are his. We belong to him. We are, the word is holy. Now, you may not think of yourself as holy, but that's what holy means. It means to be set apart for God. The truth sets us apart. We are separated from the world by the truth. Paul says we are in the world, but we are not of the world. As we know the truth, as we allow that truth to grow in our hearts and strengthen in our lives, we grow closer to Him and further from the world. We belong to Him. He has done the work. And the closer we draw to Him, the stronger this truth will become in us. And thirdly, the power of truth has the power to invigorate. In chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, He will create in you a desire to worship God. He says, His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And when you know the truth, and when you allow that truth to grow in your heart, and you allow it to possess more of you, you will desire to worship. It's why we were created. Did you know that? That's why God created human beings. He didn't create us to go off and live our own lives and, you know, be free agents or to be robots. He created us to freely worship Him. Christ desires our worship. But until we know the truth of who He is and what He has done, we will find worship hard to do. And you know, in your life, if there are times in your life when worship is, how can I say this? Worship is not, you know, really that much of a joy. You really need to examine your walk with Christ. As you get closer to Him, as you love Him more, you will desire to worship. And the Holy Spirit will build in your life this desire to worship Him. So we've talked about some of the attributes of truth. It is absolute. We've talked about what truth does. It has the power to liberate, the power to separate, the power to invigorate. But I haven't really talked about what truth is. I haven't really answered the question, what is truth? And so we move on to the character of truth. This gives us the answer to the question that Pilate tossed off to Jesus. What is truth? Jesus, and the answer to that question is found in the words of Jesus in this passage. I'm not in this passage necessarily, but it's found in the answer in the words of Jesus. Going back to chapter 17, verse 17 again, the second part of that verse. Remember that verse says, sanctify them by the truth. The second part of that verse says what? Your word is truth. So, the Bible is the truth. This is God's word. This is the truth. And if we want to know what God wants us to know, if we want to know what God deems true, what the absolute truth is about God and about ourselves and about the world, we find it in this book. If His word is not true, if this book is not true, then what are we doing? I mean, why are we here? Why are we wasting our time? If this book is not true, then everything that we have founded our lives on is destroyed. God's word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is God-breathed. It is useful because it is the final authority and the standard for all life. But if the world is right and truth is relative, there is no absolute truth, if the Word of God is not true, then what do we have left to stand on? We have a generation, or maybe the past two generations in our nation, who have been raised to distrust the Word of God. Not only distrust, they don't even know it. So even if they wanted to trust it, they wouldn't know what it said. Because we've raised two generations, at least in this country, who do not know or do not trust the Word of God. And as a result of that, what the Word says about human life has been devalued. You know, it's not a child. It's just a piece of tissue. You can sweep that out of your life if it's inconvenient for you. Hey, you know, they're just people. They don't matter. I could shoot a bunch of them. It doesn't matter. I'm serious. I know it sounds crazy, but we have devalued life. And it's no wonder then that we have all of this violence and rejection of God's word. All scripture. Let me turn this around. What would happen? Think about it. What would happen if the world believed that all scriptures are true? What would the world be like? Can you imagine that? If the whole world believed in Jesus and accepted that the scripture was true, what would the world be like? It would be like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? You know, there wouldn't be this violence. There wouldn't be wars. There wouldn't be the starvation and these sorts of things that take part because of sin. If we believe that God's word was the final authority and only standard for all faith and life. But you say, how could that happen? That's a pipe dream, you know. How could that happen? How is that possible? Well, it happens because of this next truth. The first was God's word. The Bible is the truth. The second is that Jesus Christ is the truth. This will happen when people come to believe that Jesus Christ is the truth. Look at chapter 14 of John, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I know that sounds awfully narrow. That sounds awfully narrow-minded. The world doesn't like that because it supplants self and it points to him. Well, you want to talk about narrow? Jesus also said this, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. There is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men by which you must be saved." That's what Peter said. It is narrow. It is exclusive. And the world doesn't like that. Just get used to the fact that, you know, the gospel is anathema to much of the world because it says that only you can only come through to God through Jesus Christ. But if you believe that, if you believe the truth is absolute, if you believe that the truth has power to liberate, to separate, and to invigorate, if you believe that God's word is truth, that Jesus Christ is the truth, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, why would you not share that? Why would you not tell other people about that? Why would you not live your life so that people could see the truth that lives within us? The old saying is, it's not what's on the door, it's what's in the store. What's inside you? What's inside us? You know? Our prayer should be that somebody this week would come into contact with the truth through us, because they saw the truth living in us. Is the truth in you? Let's stand for prayer. Father God, sometimes we just feel like we're living in a strange place. We're not even at home here, where truth is relative, where there is no absolute, where whatever you feel is right is right. Whatever you feel like doing, if it's good for you, it's good for you. What may be true for you is not true for me. And Father, help us as your people not only to speak against that, to be bold and declare The Bible is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. But also to live in such a way that people can see the truth living in our lives. And so be drawn to you. As you said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Help us to live in such a way that Jesus Christ is lifted up in our lives, and men and women, boys and girls, people are drawn to him. And we will give you praise and thanks and honor through the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn this morning.